This past year, there was a really fascinating conversation between two historians, a historian and theologian named N.T. Wright and another historian named Tom Holland. And this was an interview that was hosted by a man named Justin Brierley in the U.K. He hosts this radio program called Unbelievable, and they feature some really interesting guests. They were talking about the impact of the Apostle Paul in specifically in the Christian faith in general on the culture following the first century, how Paul specifically and the letters of Paul had impacted culture throughout the centuries. And unlike Wright, Tom Holland is not a Christian, not a confessing believer, and yet he argued that the way that we as modern people, the way that we understand the world, our worldview itself has been fundamentally shaped by what the Apostle Paul has taught, and what we've been studying, actually, has been studying the letter of the Romans, this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And so Holland explained that as a Western person, he, in his study of history, he had always thought of himself as being an heir to the Romans and the Greeks, and that's really his expertise, is the Romans and the Greeks. He's written a number of books about various Caesars, and he studied the writings, the literature of the Greek and the Roman world. But the more that he studied, the more that he dug into the original texts from those periods, the more he realized how out of step he was from that world, how, in a sense, how much of an outsider he was from that world. And he explained it this way. He said, you know, you read the text, you study the history, and you find that the Romans and the Greeks, they were quite comfortable with things that today we would find utterly appalling. They were quite comfortable with massive exploitation of people through slavery. They were very comfortable with rampant sexual exploitation, awful cruelty. He pointed out how one Caesar killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more, and he did it in order, basically as a political prop for himself, you know, to try to build himself up. And as people marched in triumph in the streets with placards in Rome, everybody celebrated the fact that he did this. There was no moral outrage whatsoever. Holland noted also that compared to the many writings of classical authors like Cicero, Paul wrote a comparatively small amount, a handful of letters. And yet, he said, compacted in this small amount of writing was almost everything that explains the modern world. Holland described these Pauline letters and the Gospels as being a kind of a depth charge, a charge sent deep down into the fabric of the culture that went off and then throughout the centuries has rippled out into the culture to where today we're still affected by those ripples. The idea of human rights, the concern for the oppressed, these things are, they don't find their source in the classical world. You can't find them among the Romans and the Greeks, but you find them in the gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, the gospel proclaimed in the Christian community. And so for Holland, this was a revelation. This was a revelation as he studied the patterns of history as a historian. And as we together, we study this largest letter, the Apostle Paul, we hear Paul tell us that this revelation that Holland, as a historian, he noticed that this revelation is the revelation of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. This word righteousness, we're hearing this, we're focused on this word. And this word is very important. And it's closely connected with the word justice. In fact, this word in the Greek is sometimes translated that way. And so it's about what God has done in order to make things right. What God has done in Christ Jesus in bringing about this incredible righteousness of taking what is broken, what is out of joint, the injustice, the unrighteousness, and making it right in Christ. This revelation in its brilliance. It shows just the depth and the beauty of God's goodness, but it also has the effect, like a brilliant light, of revealing what is wrong, or revealing the unrighteousness, where things are broken, where things are out of joint. And we see this too. We see this in the first part of the letter. And we see in verses 18 through 32 in particular, we see some of the extent that Paul spells out of this unrighteousness and God's wrath against it that's been revealed. What he identifies in these verses are things that Jewish members of his audience would have really understood to be part of Gentile uncircumcised paganism. Rampant idolatry, sexual immorality, this really cold-hearted, thuggish behavior, the stuff that Tom Holland noticed as he studied the Greco-Roman world. The Jews living in Rome, the Jews that were receiving this letter, part of Paul's audience, they lived in this kind of environment day in and day out. This is nothing new to them. But this is also where the light of God's righteousness makes a surprising revelation. It reveals both the unrighteousness among the pagan world, but also in its glory and beauty, it reveals unrighteousness also within the Jewish world as well. And Paul here anticipates in this section, he anticipates a Jewish response that would go something like this. Yeah, Paul's audience might say, his Jewish audience, yeah, the Gentile world, it's a dumpster fire of unrighteousness. Thank God we're the good guys. Thank God we are the enlightened ones and not like this rabble. We see in the verses of this passage, this passage before us this morning, that the gospel of Jesus, it undercuts a presumption. It undercuts the presumption of presuming this kind of attitude, and it points in a proper direction. So let's look into this. So it's important to see right from the beginning of the passage that when Paul writes in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, if Paul is writing here, he's writing in general, first of all, but he's also writing to his own community. He's writing to his family. He's writing to his friends. He's writing to his teachers. He's writing in many ways to his younger self. He's a Jewish man. He comes from this Jewish world, this deep Jewish culture. He is a very pious, upstanding Jewish man. And this is personal for him. And he points out that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, they have always had, and still today, they still continue to have a defined understanding of their own identity, a very defined understanding of identity. To be a Jew was, and in many cases still is, to be a person who is conspicuously distinct from the rest of the people of the world. And the two most prominent markers of this distinction, Paul deals with here in this passage. And these two most prominent markers are the Torah, are the law, and circumcision. So he gets into these markers. Now, if you would come with me now about, nearly 21 years ago when I was 18 years old and I took a trip for the first time to Israel, there, with the group that I was in, we visited a synagogue and just outside the ancient city of Nazareth. And it was a powerful experience because as we walked into that space and spent a little bit of time there, I noticed things that were kind of familiar to me. There were benches laid out in this room and a room that people would gather in. But then in front there was a closet that kept the scrolls, the Torah closet. And there were a few boys and young men there in that space, probably between the ages of my two oldest sons, between roughly like 7, 8 or so, and in the early teenage years. And these boys, what they were doing was really interesting. We watched them. We observed them. They stood with an open book before them, and in a low way they were reading. They were reading the words of the text. This is the words of the scripture, the law, the Torah. And it was in a very rhythmic way that they were reading out loud the words of scripture, and they were rocking at their waist in this rhythmic pattern, the words just moving through their bodies in this way. And they not only were saying the words and in a sense embodying the words, but those words were also on their bodies, affixed to their bodies. They had these tefillim on their foreheads, some of the words of the Torah, and also wrapped around their hand, wrapped around into one of the Hebrew letters on their hand as well. And so the words of the law were embedded in them and around them and on them. This is the world that Paul and Jesus grew up in, the world of the Torah and the instruction. This is central to the identity of the Jewish people, this understanding, this knowledge that they, apart from all other people in the world, have been chosen by God to receive the law. And I'll use that Hebrew word for the law, the Torah, the instruction, God's instruction for life for them. God gave them that instruction from Mount Sinai through Moses, after saving them out of Egypt, saving them through the waters of the sea, after bringing them into the wilderness. Then they were entrusted with God's law, his Torah. And this was special instruction that guided them in their way of life in the land, made them distinct, and it was all for a purpose. And the purpose was to be a light for God's righteousness, for his justice, for his goodness. To be a light before the watching world, so that the watching world, the nations around them, might see the way that they lived their life before God, their life in the instruction, and that they might be attracted by that and also live underneath that law in the contours of God's kingdom, and then come and worship the Lord as well with them. On that first trip to Israel, we were given t-shirts to wear, and the t-shirts had a portion of the words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2. And those words are these: "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so we as Gentiles, goyim, were wearing this text as a way of saying, this scripture is fulfilled. You know, we the nations have been brought in. We've been brought in through Jesus to learn the way of the Lord. Now we hear all of this. We hear this understanding of the Torah referenced by Paul in this passage. We hear Paul talk about the identity that's there. You call yourself a Jew. You rest on the Torah. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the instruction. And then Paul goes on to mention the purpose of the instruction. You are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, having the embodiment of the knowledge and truth in the Torah, the law. So you have identity there, you have purpose there. But then Paul points this out in order to point out a problem. The people, his people, that have been entrusted with the Torah, they aren't living by it. More than that, instead of being a light to the blind Gentiles, instead of teaching them the way of the Lord, they are causing Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And then Paul goes on to that second marker there. Marker of Judaism, second marker, circumcision. Every Jew understood the Torah commandment that every boy of Israel, every boy born, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And this was a sign of the covenant. This marked you out as a member of God's covenant people. To a mark of inclusion, in a sense, it was like that skin cut off, cut you off from the nations of the world. And so you were made distinct in that way. That's why they even talked about the nations, not just as the Gentiles, but as the uncircumcised, and they the circumcision. It was such a part of their identity. And in verses 25 through 39, Paul argues that to be marked with circumcision and then yet break the law to which the law that tells you to be circumcised and the law that marks you also out as one living as a circumcised person, that this then, to break the Torah, is effectively to be uncircumcised, because in a sense you're living in that sense like a Gentile at that point. You're not living out who you are marked as being. And so what Paul is emphasizing is the discontinuity between who Israel is set apart to be and how they are living out that distinct identity. And Paul is also showing that any presumption of being God's special people simply because they have been given the Torah and circumcision, to just presume upon that gift is unfounded, because they have been undermining all of what that means, that distinction. And so by breaking the Torah, they're acting like Gentiles while simultaneously, in a sense, seeing themselves as still the special chosen people of God. And this, by the way, is the same critique. Paul is just giving the same critique that the prophets offered to Israel, you know, throughout the centuries. You are not living out your identity. You're not being who you are called to be. He's not really saying something wildly radical here, and I think his community would have understood this that way. But Paul does bring in an angle that he's going to develop more fully in the course of the letter. We're going to talk about this more in the chapters to come. Paul talks about the converse also happening. Gentiles, the uncircumcised, they who are keeping the precepts of the law, the Torah, and thus are also, in a sense, the possibility is that they are regarded as those who are part of the covenant circumcised people. And we could ask the question, well, how does that work? How is an uncircumcised person, then how could a person like that be regarded as, be considered to be circumcised, to be a part of this people? Paul, in verse 29, he's echoing other parts of Scripture here. He's echoing Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He's echoing the words of the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy, the Lord spoke there of circumcising the hearts of Israel so that they would love him, love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, and then therefore live. And the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that the Lord would give people new hearts and new spirits, removing from them a heart of stone, a hard heart, and giving them a heart of flesh, and that he would put his spirit in them so that they would be able to keep his statutes and keep his just decrees. And so Paul argues that the law and circumcision are a matter of the heart by the spirit. As the Torah and the prophets, they have always maintained, the outward must be accompanied by the inward. You can't just presume upon the outward. It's gotta be something inward, that inward reality. But what Paul gets at is this quite surprising potential for Gentiles to keep the law. The word that's translated there in verse 27, the word translated keeps, this is actually a very special word. This is a word that I have on many occasions mentioned to you all as a congregation, so at least you should know this and maybe a handful of other Greek words. I wish we would all, myself included, be able to read the text in the Greek, because this stuff would just pop out to us. But it's hard, you know, good. Of course, reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your wife through a veil. It doesn't, you know, it's not the same thing. But we depend on good translators. But the word here is the special word. It's the verbal form of the word teleo, which means fulfills or completes, comes to a completion. And And in chapter 10, verse 4, Paul will write that Christ is the telos, the completion of the law into righteousness for everyone who believes. And so therefore, what Paul is setting up, what he's beginning here, is that Jesus is the one who fulfills, the one who completes, the one who perfects the law. And in him, through faith in him, we are both given his completion of that law and also led into his righteousness, his righteous completion of that law. We can embody that through faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've also mentioned this quote before. I think it's really helpful for how we understand all of this that can be so confusing about how to understand the relationship of the law, the Torah, and how it works out. There was a famous Jewish scholar, Jacob Neusner. He was really sympathetic to Jesus and to the Christian community. He studied the New Testament. And in studying Jesus and Jesus' relationship with the Torah, he posed these two questions. He said, what did Jesus subtract from the law, the Torah? And he answered, nothing. And then he asked the second question, well, what did Jesus add to the Torah, add to the law? And Neusner answered, himself. Jesus completes the law. He fulfills it, the teleo. And again here, the Apostle Paul, I think as we study, especially we study the text, study Romans, I think of the Apostle Paul kind of like a chef who's serving up this gourmet meal. And he's got to deal with all of these elements that are coming into this meal, this beautiful, this wonderful, rich gourmet meal. He's got to process the raw ingredients. He's got to turn up the heat to get things going, get things moving so that, you know, stuff can start to simmer. He's got to focus his attention on the sauce while he turns to the main course. And in the end, it's all going to fit together. It's all going to become this world-class meal that's going to be so wonderfully complex. And so it's just your taste buds, you know, will just explode in all of its richness and dynamism. But sometimes it's hard to keep track of how all of it fits together in the middle of it all. And in this section of the letter with the initial prep and the simmering, the Apostle Paul, again, is undermining any thought of his people, his fellow Jewish people, presuming upon merely to be a part of a people that have been given the Torah and circumcision. This is the big issue in his ministry, the gospel ministry. It shows up in Galatians. It shows up in Ephesians, the other letters. This presumption of these things, of these outward manifestations. There's people that he's dealing with, he's had to deal with, that basically are telling Gentiles, now you have to have these outward marks. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, he points inward and points to Jesus and Jesus' fulfillment of it. And this points us away, of course, from the praise of man to the praise of God who sent his Son, a Son born under the law, to fulfill the law for our sake and to give us his Spirit so that in him we might live out the precepts of the law. We might live in the righteousness of God through the power of the Spirit. And so let me close with just one point and also lead us to the table together. Paul, in this section, he talks about the mission of God, the mission of God that God gave to his people, his special people, the people of Israel. It's supposed to be a light. Supposed to teach, supposed to be a people that show the nations what life before God and with one another, what is meant to look like. And as Paul and as Israel knew, they had largely failed in this mission. However, the fact that the Gentile nations were receiving the gospel of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and turning to Jesus in faith and living out the precepts of the law through the Spirit, all of this was a sign and continues to be a sign that God has not failed, that God has actually been faithful, and he's shown himself to be faithful through himself, through his Son. The mission of God continues, but now it continues through God's people who are made up of Jew and Gentile, this people brought together who are still called to be a light to the world. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. And the missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin, he spoke of the church, the profound importance of the church to God's mission in the world. And he spoke of the church as being the hermeneutic of the gospel. And what he meant by that is that it is in the midst of the church, as it is rooted in Christ,